Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7 and 8. Good morning, and God bless you. I brought this up here so we can get this out of the way, okay? I was told halfway through the service, thank you very much, Rich, that I am wearing the wrong colors. Yes. What can I say? My wife dressed me this morning, and she knows nothing about football. Yeah. So anyway, so that this won't be a distraction, we'll just put that away right down here, okay? All right, and we trust that if you're using your smartphones, it isn't to do pregame activities, that you're actually reading your Bible on there, or maybe you're playing Angry Birds. I don't know. This morning, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to jump ahead a few chapters to deal with a section of scripture that the Lord had laid on my heart that we understand as a body. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Let's all stand as we read the Word of God together, please. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's pray. Father, we come to you, our holy and sovereign God, the creator of heaven and of earth, God Almighty, who is all-sufficient for all things. And first, we give you thanks for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, because his sacrifice paid for our sins and enabled us to do exactly what we're doing this morning, to be in your presence. You tell us that where two or more are gathered, your Son is here in our midst, and we ask you to give us a sense of that presence, a real, tangible sense of the presence of your Son through the Holy Spirit. And ask you, Lord God, to help us make sense of the word. Let me be articulate, Father. Give me, Lord God, even the gift of prophecy to foretell your word, and may it speak to the hearts of those who hear, strengthening them in their faith and encouraging all of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Jay McCarroll is an author. He wrote a book called Broken Bread. It was given to me by Gail Irwin to read. And in the book, he tells a story of a tour that he took with his church to Israel. His group had come to the Temple Mount, and they were exploring the Western Wall. They were told to go meet with some of the rabbis and talk to some of the people there, and just to see what the experience was all about. It was getting near lunchtime, and one 12-year-old had enough of exploring the Western Wall, and he came back to where the group was seated near the wall to get a snack, because it was just near lunchtime, but not quite lunchtime. In the morning at breakfast, he had taken one of the rolls off of the table, and the roll wasn't like what we think of a roll. It wasn't round-ish. It was more like a flat piece of bread. He went to eat it, but he found out that the dry air in Jerusalem had sucked all the moisture out of it, and it was hard and brittle. So what do you do with a hard, brittle, I don't want to eat, flat piece of bread that is round-shaped and thin? Well, he did what any self-respecting 12-year-old boy would do. He started a game of Frisbee, okay? In front of the Wailing Wall, he starts a game of Frisbee. The holiest place in all the world for the Jewish people, he starts a game of Frisbee with bread. Well, to everyone's shock, their tour guide went ballistic. In an instant, he seized the stale disc and said loudly, "What are you doing? Don't you know that's bread? You never mistreat bread in Israel. You treat it with respect. Do you understand?" The kids stood there shocked, like, and they shook their head yes, which meant they absolutely did not understand anything, but they just were not going to do that again, right? He said he would dispose of it later, and what he did was, later that day, he took that piece of bread from his pack, and he laid it on a small shelf that protruded from a stone wall in the old city of Jerusalem. It was a place where hungry people could find leftover scraps to eat. Jay writes, "In Jerusalem, you would never treat as rubbish something as precious as bread. To the Jewish people, bread is more than mere food. It's life. It's the essence of their being. And it has been that way for thousands of years. As it is for many Jews today, the ancients respected and reverenced bread. So much so that it was considered evil to cut it with a knife. In fact, to demonstrate your gratitude to God for blessing you with the bounty of the earth, you broke it, tearing the loaf in half. If you offered a piece of bread to a friend, you presented it to them gently, holding it with both hands as if you were giving to them that which was life to them. To the Jew, bread is life." You've probably had occasion where you've told your kids, you know, this is serious, right? And it irks you when you can't convince them of the seriousness of the matter. This boy was treating something essential to life as common. He was handling a precious commodity with indifference. And that's the point of the teaching here this morning. Not to treat the table of communion, where we break bread together, not to treat the table of communion with a yawn of familiarity and indifference, but with reverence, veneration, and joy it represents. Communion is not to be a morbid time where all you do is think about your sin. It's actually to be a joyous time. Not to think about your pain, but to think about your gain, the gain that you have in Christ Jesus, because the body that was broken for you and the blood that was shed for you. So I hope that you learned something about communion, and I hope it means something totally different to you. I don't want us as a church to take it for granted and to treat it with familiarity, but as the precious, wonderful, awesome thing that it is. So, let's get into the book, shall we? Let's give you some background first. Please remember that the first 12 chapters of 1 Corinthians is dealing with correcting problems in the Corinthian church, okay? Chapters 13 to the end deal with the solution to all of those problems. And he says in verse 17 to the Corinthians, that you come together not for the better, but for the worst. In other words, when they would gather, which was a good thing, it actually turned out to be a bad thing. He's referring to the early church custom of combining what Jude calls, Jude 12, the love feast, the agape feast, and the Lord's Supper. The custom was they would gather together and share a common meal. That was the agape feast. We call them potlucks, okay? Yeah, because, you know, if you're sitting at the end of the line, you're at luck if you get anything out of the pot. That's why. They called it the agape feast, the love feast. And then after the feast was over, and I think this is an awesome thing to do, then they would have communion with one another. Then when they break the bread and they would share the cup in remembrance of Christ. Sadly, though, the Corinthian Christians were abusing this ordinance that God gave us. God gave only two ordinances to observe, baptism and communion. Both of them are very significant, very profound, very meaningful, but neither of them save you. They commemorate what has been done for you, your salvation. The Corinthians, verse 21, it says, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Okay, you got to remember, go back into the day and remember the culture, the cultural context. The pagans would commonly have wild, riotous banquets in the celebration of their agape feast or their big feast with their gods. And so it would be very common for them to fall down drunk. And they thought it was a no-brainer to bring that into the church. It hadn't dawned on them that this is not what this is all about. Getting together for a love feast then just became another opportunity to drink and party. And it was disgracing the observance of the Lord's Supper. Paul says that one takes a supper ahead of the others and one is hungry. Well, why would some be hungry at these church common meals? It's like a big potluck, right? Well, you got to remember that in that day, among that culture, they were very class conscious, okay? Even more so than we are. It was expected that the upper class would receive better food and more food and get their food first. The lower class would get what was ever left over. The upper class people, whatever food they brought, they would share it among themselves and not necessarily with the lower class individuals. They would sit at their tables with themselves and their friends and not intermingle with the lower class people, because that's just the way it is. And this, of course, is what's grieving Paul to no end, because that's not what church is all about. In Christ, you are not wealthy, you are not poor, you are not woman, you are not man, you are not Greek, you're not Jew, you're all one. You are one in him. And you need to look out for one another. In verse 22, Paul says, I do not praise you in this. Matter of fact, he uses that phrase three times. This is your father standing there with his hands on his hips and a scowl on his face, tapping his foot. I'm not too happy with you right now, okay? You guys are making a mess of this. So in verses 23 through 26, Paul presents a contrast to show just how significant the ordinance of communion is. You guys have probably done with this, at least my parents did it with this, you know, when you're sitting at the table and you wouldn't finish your food or your kid won't finish their food, and you say something to contrast what's going on there. You say, you know, there are kids all over the world that would love to have the meal that you're eating right now, right? How many of you ever heard that before? How many of you ever said that before, right? And then response is, well, fine, here, I'll pay for the postage, send it to them. Because frankly, I don't think anybody could eat what you just made. You don't want to say that. That would be the last meal. That would be the last supper for sure, right? So by reminding them of what communion is all about in verses 23 through 26 and its sacredness, he's going to expose their own irreverence. I received from the Lord, verse 23, that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. happens. Notice, first of all, that Paul asserts his authority. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. He's making it clear that what he's teaching is not his own opinion, but God's revealed word, okay? What he's about to tell the Corinthians is not new to them. He delivered it to them. He's told them this before. How many times have you told your kids to do something before? Stop running through the house with scissors. You ever heard that one before too? Right? And of course, after a while, it says, oh, fine, just run. Matter of fact, why don't you go play on the freeway? Okay? You might as well go ahead and do that. He's reminding them of what he has already taught them. And then next, he highlights the historical background. He says, on the same night in which he was betrayed. Now, that night in which he was betrayed, we know that as the Last Supper in the upper room, okay? And what happened there was before Jesus broke bread with the boys, when he was about to share the meaning of his own death, he had allowed Judas to depart to sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. He was betrayed. Now, you consider that there Satan is doing his worst. He's going to have the Son of God betrayed and crucified. But yet, Jesus is giving his best. John MacArthur said, this event is a jewel against a dark backdrop. This most beautiful and meaningful of Christian celebrations was instituted on the very night the Lord was betrayed and arrested. In the midst of the world's evil, God establishes his good. In the midst of Satan's wickedness, God plants his holiness. And we are like that jewel in the midst of a wicked world, a dark world. We are the light of the world. Isn't that what the Bible tells us? Right? We are the salt of the earth. Now, that doesn't mean you go out and have your head pumped up so full that you got to turn sideways to walk out the door. It means that you're thankful. God has called you. He's chosen you. He has paid for you. And now you need to go out and find others and love others the way Christ has loved you. In verse 24, Paul highlights the Savior's attitude. When he had given thanks. Think about this for a moment, okay? This is your last night on earth. You're going to die within a few hours of this meal that you're having with your fellows. And you bow your head and you give thanks. Okay, you're going to be drug out. You're going to have false accusations made against you. You're going to be bit. You can probably get bit too, but you got beaten and you get spit upon. And then ultimately you get crucified. And before all of that, you're saying, Lord, thanks. Thanks. You know, that just doesn't make a lot of sense. To me, I'd be worrying. How about you? Would you be worrying? Yeah. I was tested with this a few years ago when I wasn't sure if I had multiple sclerosis or I had cancer. That's what the doctor told me. And I had to take a bone scan to find out which. And I was given a week and a half to think about it. And what do when you think about it? You Google, right? Absolutely. You Google your symptom, you find out not only do you have MS and cancer, but you have every other disease known to man as well. Isn't that true? And I worried. But here, Jesus is saying, no, thank you. Paul would tell the Thessalonians, in everything, give thanks. In everything. How many things are everything, y'all? Pretty much everything. In every situation, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What, all the hardship? No, that you give thanks, that you have a thankful attitude, that you have what they call an attitude of gratitude. The heart at all times and for all things is to be grateful, and that gratitude is to overflow into every action and situation of life. Thanksgiving and thanks living. That's the point here. Now, I'm going to give you this for free, so you didn't come here this morning for this, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. That phrase, given thanks, is eucharistesis in the Greek. Guess what word we get from there? The Eucharist, right? It means to give thanks, okay? So if that just blows your mind and throws you into a theological conundrum, God bless you, all right? We'll move on now. Okay. So he's reminding them that he's speaking authoritatively of a profound event that has deep symbolism and spiritual significance that they had been abusing. And now he digs even deeper into the symbolism. Look at verse 24. After Jesus had broken the bread, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Notice Paul putting the emphasis on remembering Jesus and what he said. We remember that the Last Supper was actually a Passover meal, when Jesus, together with the disciples, according to the biblical commands and Jewish traditions, celebrated Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Most of you already know that, okay? Remember the whole thing that God said, okay, and this night you will bake unleavened bread because you don't have time to wait for it to rise. You're going to have to leave really, really quick here after I do what I'm going to do. And he says, this night you need also to sacrifice a lamb, and the lamb, take the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it on the lentils and the doorpost, the lentil and the doorpost of your home, and then the angel of death will pass over it and therefore spare you. You will be redeemed, while those who do not have that blood will be judged. That's the idea. That's the Passover. Breaking of bread and drinking of wine were important parts of the Passover celebration. So Jesus is taking these important pictures and reminders of Israel's deliverance. Now he's going to add to them the meanings connected with his own death on the cross for us. He says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Okay. They would use unleavened bread, and it would have scorch marks and stripes and holes from the baking. It would look like pierce marks. I have a piece of unsalted matzah bread. Okay. How many of you have ever seen one of these before? Yeah, many times. Okay. And you can see the scorch marks from the heat, right? And you can see the perforations. All right. They probably, in that day, wasn't quite as machine-made as these are, but you get the idea, okay? The scorch marks or the stripes represent what? By his stripes, we are healed, correct? And the piercings, well, his body was pierced for us, right? He was without sin. Leaven is a form of sin in Scripture. And this piece of matzah bread was made with no leaven, and it didn't rise. And so Jesus was without sin also. Then he goes even deeper, because he says, "This is my body that was broken for you." Now, some commentators argue that that word broken really isn't in the original, but in some of the manuscripts it is there. But whatever you want to take on that is fine. Broken bread symbolizes reconciliation between people. Broken bread symbolizes reconciliation. This is how they thought about it, okay? Let's say my wife and I had a quarrel. Now, I know you have a hard time imagining that because Sherry is practically perfect in every which way, shape, or form, right? So we never argue more than a few times a day. And let's say the dust has settled and adrenaline has receded and it's time to make up. Well, what we would do if we were in that culture is that we would sit down together to eat. And at some point during the meal, I would take a piece of the traditional flatbread and I would break it or tear it in half. Then I would give a piece to her to eat, and then I would eat the other piece. Now, this isn't two pieces of bread. This is one bread broken into two parts. And as she would eat and assimilate the bread into her body, and I eat and assimilate the bread into my body, we become one. As one commentator said, we become kin under the skin. Okay? And we are reconciled again. That's what this symbolizes. We are reconciled. Let me tell you of an event where this happened. It's very significant. You guys, some of you are older. Nobody older than me, of course. You know, I was born right after the flood. But if you remember back in 1973, Egypt and a few other nations launched a war against Israel, right? And Israel had its back against the wall. After a week of fighting, they were exhausted. Their equipment was dangerously depleted. They're just teetering on the brink of annihilation. But in the second week of fighting, they found themselves winning. The tide of the war changed. And where Syria and Egypt had taken gains, all of a sudden they were being pushed back to where Israel was right near their capitals and could have taken them even further. Egypt was broken and humiliated, and even though they weren't shooting back and forth at Israel, they still remained at a state of war. All right. Then an amazing thing happened in 1977. If you remember, the leader of Egypt was a man by the name of Anwar Sadat, and he was talking to the most trusted man in America of the day. How many of you guys remember who that was? Nobody remembers Walter Cronkite, right? The most trusted man in America. Okay. And in his interview, he told him that the Egyptians, that the nation of Egypt, really wanted to negotiate peace with Israel and to establish a permanent peace, that they were just waiting for an invitation to do so. So then, 6 days after the Cronkite interview, Sadat went to Jerusalem because he got that invitation from Menachem Begin, and they addressed the Knesset. And then in March of 1979, Egypt and Israel signed a peace treaty in Washington. We know them as the Camp David Accords. Okay? All right. Well, here's the rest of the story. A few weeks later, after that signing of that famous peace treaty, which, by the way, is held even up till today, Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat met once again, but they met in a little Israeli city of Beersheba. In Beersheba, there is a well that was dug by Abraham. And Abraham, the father of the Jews and the father of the Arabs, and they sat over the place where this well was dug, and they faced each other, and they took a small piece of bread, and they broke it, and they ate it together. Symbolizing what? Peace. Reconciliation. That's right. Jesus' body was broken for you to reconcile you to God. That's a big deal. That is a honking big deal. You didn't know it, but you were at war with God because of sin. But Jesus became our peace. Romans 5:1, it says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Guys, that's why we can't take communion lightly, all right? You can't take communion with an attitude of bitterness and unforgiveness. You can't just say, well, I'll deal with that later. I'll just go ahead and take communion now, and then go back home and begin your war again. The war that's internal, if not external. You have to deal with that. Doesn't mean you have to solve it right here and right now, but you got to deal with it. You've got to confess that, yeah, I've got a root of bitterness in my heart against, you know, and fill in that person's name, whoever it is. And then come to grips with it, saying, Lord, you know, I will deal with this as you want me to. You must deal with that before you partake. If you do not, then you're taking the body and the blood of Christ unworthily. And what does that mean? Well, that means death to you. It means death to your relationships. It means things aren't going to keep going right. God cannot put his hand of blessings upon you. He's going to keep you at arm's length until you come to grips with the issue. Now, I don't know. I haven't read your mail, guys, so I have no idea who I'm talking to. But you don't have to be a mystic or a prophet to say some of you are struggling with unforgiveness. It could be a past unforgiveness for parents who are abusive. It could be an abusive ex-spouse. It could be, you know, any number of things that you're just bitter inside. You're mad about something that has occurred to you, and you don't think it's fair, and you keep licking your wounds over it. And God is saying, look, I paid for that. My body was broken for you so that you don't have to live in this misery. Because you know what, guys? You're the one that's suffering. Have you noticed that? When you're angry with somebody, I know you wish that they can't sleep at night, right? Just knowing that you're angry with them. You know, and you want to call them saying, hey, are you sleeping right now? Yeah, could you stop? Because I'm mad at you. All right? I want you to be miserable. But truly, they probably, a lot of times, they don't have any clue about what you're going through and what you're mad about. You're the one who is suffering. When you forgive someone, when you choose to forgive, and it is a faith choice, isn't it? It's not a feeling choice. You do this in faith, you're free. You set yourself free. And it was for freedom that he set us free. Get the idea? All right. I hope you're beginning to see now how sacred and holy this is, that it isn't just a clever frisbee toss. It goes even deeper. Look at verse 25. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. When we take the cup of communion, and in this case, the little plastic things that have grape juice in them, okay? We're called to remember the blood of Christ and the new covenant. The old covenant, you had to slay an animal continually, not the same animal, of course, but you had to continually slay animals to cover your sins. They could never forgive you your sins. They could just cover your sins. Sort of like, you know, what is it? Axe covers the scent of a smelly teenager. You know what I'm talking about? I used to teach junior hires. And this guy, he would go out and he would play like crazy during lunchtime, and he'd come in and he just smelled like a rancid meat market, right? And then out of his backpack, he'd pull this can of Axe, right, and just spray himself. Let me tell you, there's nothing like the mixture of the smell of Axe with body flesh, okay? It just doesn't mix well. Somehow the girls thought it was really cool. I just never got that, but that's what the Old Testament sacrifices and the shedding of blood would do. It would cover you, but it would never actually cleanse you. The blood of Christ was given to us once and for all. Now, this is the way it worked, okay? The Passover meal would begin with the host pronouncing a blessing over the first cup of red wine and then pass it to the others present. Now, they're going to pass four cups of wine, so you can imagine what it's going to be like by the time you're at the end of the supper, right? That was a joke. Okay, we'll just move on. And after the first cup was drunk, bitter herbs were dipped in a fruit sauce and they were eaten, and a message was given about the meaning of the Passover. And then they would sing the first part of the Hallel. Hallel was it means praise. We get it, you know, you recognize the word, right? Hallelujah, the Hallel songs. And that's usually Psalm 113 and 114. That's what they would sing. And then a second cup was passed, and the host would break and pass around the unleavened bread at that time. And then they would eat the meal proper, which consisted of a roasted sacrificial lamb. And, you know, I'm sure that they had other things to eat along with it. The third cup after prayer was then passed, and the rest of the Hallel was sung. And then there would be a fourth cup, which celebrated the coming kingdom, and that was drunk immediately before you left the gathering. It's the third cup that Jesus is referring to when he says, this is the cup of the new covenant. It was the third cup that Jesus blessed, because this cup was known as the cup of redemption. The third cup was the cup of redemption, and it's become known as the cup of communion. Okay, the cup of redemption represented the lamb's blood that was smeared on the doorpost and lintels. Remember the story of the Passover? Okay, and Jesus changed that. It came to represent the blood of the Lamb of God that was shed for the salvation of the world. The old deliverance was merely from Egypt to Canaan. That's what Passover commemorated. The new deliverance is from sin to salvation, from death to life, from Satan's realm to God's heaven. That's a big deal. The old covenant was ratified by the blood of animals, but the new covenant was ratified once and for all by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered, what? Once to bear the sins of many. Once. Okay? So, here are some of the benefits that we received from the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. The old covenant covered sin, but the new covenant removed it. The new covenant offers inner transformation. In Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Philippians 2:13 says, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. And then there's Jeremiah 31:33. It talks about a new close relationship with God. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So when you celebrate the body and the blood of Christ, you're celebrating what Jesus did on the cross. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have a new covenant, a new relationship with God, an inner transformation. We got God in our hearts. It's all brand new. Now, I want to draw your attention to two words that have personal application to you. Look at verse 24. It says, take, eat, this is my body, which is what? Broken for, go ahead and say it, everybody. For you. One commentator said that these are the two most beautiful words in all Scripture. He is saying, I have taken responsibility for you and all the wrong that you have done and all the wrong that you will do. I became a man for you, I suffered for you, and I died for you. Our gracious, loving, magnanimous, merciful God became incarnate, not for himself, but for us. Now, whether you want to receive that benefit, the sacrifice, that's your choice. But he made it, and he offers it to all of us. He paid the ransom so that we could be free. And then the next word I want to draw your attention to is the word remembering. Look at verse 24. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then verse 25. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is a fascinating word in the Hebrew. It is not, does not mean simply remembering and recalling historical facts. You know, hey, remember when we took that trip to Encinita? Yeah, I remember that, man. Yeah, you were driving on the road and you didn't have your seatbelts on. We hit that bump and you flipped out of the car. Yeah, I remember that quite vividly. Yeah, it's not that kind of remembrance. It's actually a participation in spiritual reality. Okay? It's a participation in spiritual reality. At the table, we don't walk around a monument and admire it. Okay? We have fellowship with the living Savior as we partake of it in faith. To the Hebrew, remembrance meant to call into the fullness of conscious mind the presence of the one who you were remembering. To reach back to that event and pull it all up into the present so that you're living in the conscious presence of Jesus Christ. When a Hebrew remembered, it meant to him that his total mind and soul and heart was filled with the consciousness of the reality of the one he remembered. How many of you relive bad moments in your mind? You remember it, right? And you cringe at times as you think about that thing that you did or whatever happened to you. And you're there. It's real, isn't it? It's like you can smell it, you can feel it, you can hear it, you can taste it, you can touch it. All your senses are involved in that memory. Remembering Christ is something like that. But how do you do that when you weren't there at the crucifixion? That you weren't there when they laid his back open? When you weren't there when they put the crown of thorns on him? Sometimes we make movies to help us remember, right? And we saw the movie that Mel Gibson made. I forgot the name of it, but... Oh, obviously you haven't forgot the name of it. And remember how vivid that was? Well, that's one of the things we are to remember, to bring it into the conscious part of the mind and to realize that this just wasn't an event in history, that this was an event in eternity, that this was an event that just bought you your salvation forever. A precious, marvelous, wonderful event. It's not just to remember his pain, it's to celebrate our gain. We gained heaven. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we don't sacrifice again. We remember once for all, or we remember his once for all sacrifice, and we rededicate ourselves to our love for him. We reaffirm our love to him. Now in verse 26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." That word proclaim means to preach. Just by taking of the communion, you're preaching. You're preaching to the Lord. You're declaring it to him. I'm receiving this by faith. I can't see you, I can't touch you, but I'm entering into the spiritual reality of you. You're preaching to one another. You're telling each other, hey, you know what? I'm a believer, and I'm receiving this, the body and the blood of Christ, into me, and that we are receiving it together. It's really cool that bread is made up of many grains, correct? Am I right? Maybe I'm not right. I don't know. Maybe it's all made of plastic. I don't know. I could be eating that all my life and not know the difference. But bread is made up of many grains that are what? Crushed and then mixed together. The wine is made up of what? Many grapes that are crushed. Each grain and each grape loses its identity and becomes one. And we become one as we assimilate the bread from the same loaf and we drink of the same wine. We become one. So we preach to one another. And also, we preach to future generations because we're saying Jesus is coming back. And we look forward to that, right? That's one of our most cherished hopes. Now, of course, if you go to your workroom tomorrow and you want to start a conversation and get the talk going on, tell everybody, you know, I really, really believe that Jesus is coming back. And it could be today. And what do you do next when they start scooting their chairs away from the table? Now, you know. Revelation 19:9 says, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And it's your opportunity to tell others, you know what? You can get an invitation to this supper. You absolutely could, because he is going to return. Now, there's a little verse. I'm going to close with this. In the book of Acts, that gives us the perfect recipe for a very healthy and fruitful church. And it has nothing to do, it's Acts 2:42. It has nothing to do with making frisbees out of rounded bread. It says that the believers devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They devoted themselves to this. They devoted themselves. Many of us are going to go home this afternoon and watch a couple hours of football where men have devoted themselves to what? Racing for the prize, the Super Bowl. Now, can we say we have devoted ourselves to the seeking of God to the same extent that they have devoted themselves to their pursuit of football excellence? I don't know. But I know that when the church is devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer, things happen. And it's awesome. A church that's devoted to the teaching of the apostles' doctrine will grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. A church that's devoted to fellowship will grow in, with their love for one another. A church that's devoted to prayer is going to see God work in awesome ways, but a church that is devoted to the breaking of bread will become one. And in John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you love one another, and by this all will know you are my disciples." When we are one. And this is an expression of that love. An Athenian philosopher named Aristides, he's observing the fellowship of some early Christians, and this is what he wrote about them. "They abstain from all impurity in the hope of the recompense that is to come in another world. As for their servants or handmaids or children, they persuade them to become Christians by the love they have for them. And when they become so, they call them, without distinction, brothers. They do not worship strange gods, and they walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. When they see the stranger, they bring him to their homes and rejoice over him as over a true brother. For they do not call those who are after the flesh, but those who are in the spirit and in God. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and if they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with the necessary food. They observe scrupulously the commandment of their Messiah. They live honestly and soberly as the Lord their God commanded them. Every morning in all hours, on account of the goodness of God toward them, they render praise and laud him over their food and their drink. They render him thanks. Such is the law of the Christians, and such is their conduct." That is what I want the church at Arrowhead to be known as. What do you think? Is that good? All right. And so it all starts here, guys, as we break bread together. Okay, worship team, why don't you come on up? Question I have for you now, is your heart prepared? You've heard the message. There are some things that I'm sure the Lord was speaking to you specifically about. Now's the time to prepare your heart. You do not have to be sinless to come up and receive communion. You don't even have to sin less to be worthy of receiving communion. You just have to recognize that you're a sinner to receive communion. If there is a root of bitterness, if there is unforgiveness within your heart, you need to do business with God before you partake. You need to bow your heart and bow your mind and wrestle with it until you can come to the place where you're ready at least to be made willing to submit. Paul didn't say that we had to be worthy to partake of the supper, but only that we should partake of it in a worthy manner. And that has to do with your hearts and your minds. The Lord's Supper gives us an opportunity for spiritual growth and blessings if we approach it in the right attitude. Let's all stand. The lights, please. Let's bow our hearts, please. Well, Father, I am very, very thankful for the message today. And I pray that it would help us to love each other in a very special, tangible way that would communicate to the community around us that surely God dwells in this place. Not because of the excitement or the wonderfulness of the teaching or the awesomeness of a worship team, Lord God, but simply because of humble love for one another. May all of our weaknesses and the things that we lack not be held against us in the eyes of those who come. May it be overwhelmed, Lord, by the sense of your presence and the sense of love between the saints as we bear each other's burdens, as we be like what Aristides saw in the church, that we would even fast 2 or 3 days, Lord God, to supply food to those who are needy, and that we would accept them as brothers, as ourselves. How awesome, Lord God. What a testimony that is to others. So, Lord, I pray for, as we get ready to receive communion, that people here would do business with you and prepare their hearts. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is your opportunity to do that. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. And it's confession with the mouth and through belief in the heart that a person is saved. You simply need to confess to God that you are a sinner in need of the Savior. You are to tell him that you understand now that it was the blood of Christ that paid for your sins, and that you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And if that is the intent of your heart, and that is the confession of your mouth, then the Bible says you're born again, you're part of the family of God. I will be up here to speak with anybody going through the line that needs prayer or needs to come to Christ. And it would be my awesome privilege to introduce you to Jesus Christ. Please don't let that opportunity slip by you now. So, Father, please bless this time of communion as people come forward to receive the body and the blood of Christ. And may we do so, Father, in a very worthy manner. We pray this in Jesus' name.